All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, starting down at verse number 22. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Of course, we're studying about the miracles of Jesus, and the last miracle that we talked about was kind of a conclusive miracle in the sense that it brought about the end of Jesus' first part of his work as a preacher of the gospel, going around the region of Galilee. And as you notice, as we've gone through these miracles, they have kind of grown in their significance and demonstration of power, from turning water into wine to healing the sick, and then as we ended with that last one, raising someone from the dead. And we've talked about how in doing these things in this way, Jesus was, of course, proving his deity, proving that he is the Son of God, proving that what he was teaching was the truth, and he's done it in such a way to, you know, incrementally increase the evidence for who he is, to give people the time and opportunity to grow in their knowledge of him and to mature in their understanding of who he is and what their response to him should be. After he performed that miracle of raising the widow of Nain's son, he pronounced woes upon the cities of Galilee that rejected him. And we read a little bit of that in our last lesson, but he announced that it was a woe upon them because they had received the very Son of God in their midst and had seen the wonders that he did and heard the gospel that he preached. Yet if they rejected him, you know, he said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who had received the wonderful blessing that they had and rejected him. So the miracle confirmed conclusively who he was, and the conclusion of that is if you reject that, then there's no hope. You'll be under a woe because you're under the judgment of God. Well, after that, Jesus went to the house of a Pharisee whose name was Simon in Luke chapter 7, and there he was anointed by a woman who's called a sinner, and the anointing again was demonstrating those who were receiving him and those who continued to reject him, and it was there that he taught the parable of the two debtors. And then in Luke chapter 8, Jesus starts his second tour of the region of Galilee. So the miracle that we're going to talk about today is the first miracle. It's really the kind of the first event on this second tour that Jesus is making. And we're going to immediately begin to notice a difference. So in the previous miracles, Jesus would do these things and many people would accept him and would see the truth of what he was saying and follow him, great multitudes. The Pharisees were growing more and more antagonistic to him. With this miracle, we're going to begin to very clearly see the attitude of the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership toward Jesus, and they become much more hostile, openly opposing Christ, in spite of all the evidence that he's presented to the contrary. So kind of the first section of Jesus' life and ministry is, you know, fundamental, basic stuff that shows who he is, and he proves it. And now in this second part, we're going to begin to see the consequences of hardening your heart and not accepting the truth about who Jesus is. He will continue to prove himself to be the Son of God, and some will be drawn closer to him because of that, but those who reject it will be driven further and further away. And of course, it all leads up to his rejection and crucifixion. So this miracle, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three gospel accounts, but in all of them, it's very brief. It's just kind of a statement of the miracle that occurred. Mark's account doesn't even really mention a specific miracle, and Luke's account only mentions that there was a demon who was dumb, unable to speak, making the person unable to speak. So there's not a lot of details about the miracle, and it's stated very simply, but the lesson that is taught from it is very important and powerful that we need to focus on. So let's read Matthew 12 and verse number 22, And this is the verse that records the miracle. And then after we talk about the miracle, we'll look at the results from it starting in verse 23. So the Bible says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil," or a demon, "blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." And that's the miracle. That's all that's stated about it. This man was possessed by a demon, and because of that, he was blind, he was unable to see, and he was dumb, meaning that he was unable to speak. So he was mute. Jesus healed him, and as a result of the healing, he could then see and he could speak. So it's clearly a miracle. It was a miracle that involved a demon possession, and Jesus, of course, would cast out the demon, and the result was that the man was healed. Now, a couple things just to remind us of. We've talked about in earlier studies about demons and demon possession that not all disease was linked to demon possession. So sometimes people try to make that argument that demon possession wasn't real. It was just people who were sick, and in those days they didn't understand what the sickness was, so they attributed it to a demon. But we've seen that that's not the case. There have been plenty of people who were just sick, and their sickness was cured. It just so happens in this case that it was because of the demon that this man was blind and unable to speak. There are natural causes for that to happen. This was a supernatural cause. It was because of a demon. And we've also seen that all those who have been possessed by demons have not been ill. They haven't been sick. Sometimes the demons would do things to them or cause them to do things that might hurt themselves, but it didn't make them blind or, you know, any other kind of sickness. So this is not, you know, one of those verses that people can use to exclude demon possession. It was a real occurrence. It truly happened. And Jesus miraculously cast out this demon here. So the man was blind and mute, unable to speak. Matthew doesn't tell us how Jesus did this. And of course, ultimately, it's not important. But he just tells us that Jesus healed him. So we don't know if he spoke words, if he put hands on him, or what happened. But what is important is that this man was possessed by a demon, and now he is no longer. He could not see, but now he can. He could not talk, but now he's able to. And all of that was by the power of Jesus. And so that's the miracle. And again, it's very basic and very simple, but it teaches some very important lessons that we need to think about. So what does this manifest to us? Well, first of all, of course, it shows us again that Jesus has authority and he has power over demonic forces. Not only does he have power and authority over the natural world and physical sickness, but he has power and authority in the spiritual realm. And so he has power over Satan and over Satan's forces, demonstrating again who he is, what his nature is, that he is the Son of God. And so that's what this miracle again manifests to us, that Jesus is in fact deity. If you look at verse 23 of this chapter, it says, "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" So many of those who saw what Jesus did recognized that he was the son of David. And that phrase is a reference to the Messiah. And we've talked about that in studying the life of David and those prophecies that he gave about the one who would come from his bloodline. So when you read about the son of David, you're reading about the Messiah. And people were willing to see that. Some of them were. They saw what Jesus did and they said, this must be the Messiah. And so his miracle was proving and confirming his identity and his deity, that he is in fact the Son of God. But in spite of that, there were still the Pharisees who continued to reject him. Verse 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So some recognized him as the Messiah, the son of David, and accepted the truth about who he was, and others rejected it. They were not willing to accept the evidence, and instead they turned even further against Jesus. So notice something that's important here, that the Pharisees didn't deny, because they could not deny, that Jesus had cast out this demon. So the evidence of the miracle was overwhelming. Jesus clearly had done something miraculous. And the Pharisees didn't say, well, he didn't really cast out this demon. They didn't say this man wasn't possessed by a demon and Jesus healed him. They couldn't argue against the evidence, the reality of what had happened. So because they couldn't do that, they tried to discredit him. And they tried to impugn his motives and say that Jesus had done this wonderful thing, but he did it by the power of Satan rather than by the power of God. So notice again that accusation. They say, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils or of the demons. Beelzebub, of course, is one of those names that is used here for Lord of the Flies. It had to do with, you know, the disgusting waste dump in the area where all the flies were. They say that's where the devil lives because it's so horrible, no one wants to go there. So the god of the flies, if you will, is Satan. And they said Jesus has done this amazing thing, but he didn't do it with God's power. He did it with the devil's power. So you have this miracle being performed, and they can't deny the miracle. The evidence is clear and overwhelming that this actually happened. So because they couldn't deny the miracle, they try to reinterpret it to make it an evil act rather than a good act. And that becomes their mode of action here, basically for the rest of Jesus' time on the earth. They can't deny the miracles, so they're going to try to undermine him and discredit him and tell people that he's evil rather than good. So let's notice how Jesus answers this and how he deals with their accusations here, and again, learn some important lessons concerning him. So verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Let's pause there and notice two arguments that Jesus makes here. First of all, he says, a kingdom that's divided against itself is going to be brought to desolation. And he explains it further. A city or house divided against itself cannot stand. This is one of those verses that, you know, back in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln used about our country, that if we as a country are divided against ourselves, as we were then we would not continue as a country. It's just not possible when you're fighting amongst yourselves. And it's a principle we need to remember today, because this same kind of thing is happening in our world today. A kingdom divided against itself is on the path to destruction and to desolation. So Jesus says, if Satan is casting out Satan, then there's a war in his kingdom. The devil is destroying his own works of evil. Why would he do that? Why would the devil fight against himself? If Satan is casting out his own demons, then he's destroying his own kingdom. So the devil doesn't fight against himself. He's not going to remove demons from people because he wants people to be destroyed by these demonic powers. So Jesus' first argument is that what they said didn't make any sense. The devil would not do something that was against himself, which we can rightly understand. And so he says, if the devil is fighting against himself, then his kingdom is divided and it's going to fall, and that doesn't make any sense. And then secondly, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then where does the power come from that your children use to cast out demons? And the wording of the question and the argument that Jesus makes is profound and powerful because it really gets to the heart of the matter with these Pharisees and their hypocrisy. He says, I have done this wonderful miracle, and you attribute the power behind it to the devil. Well, why don't you cast out a demon and then tell me where the power comes from? whose power do your children, your followers, use to cast out demons? The answer was nobody's, because they couldn't cast out demons. Not one of the Pharisees that were accusing Jesus of being a servant of the devil had the power, you know, to heal a stubbed toe, much less cast out a demon. They had no miraculous power. There's not one demon that they had cast out by their power or by the power of God. And so Jesus says, if you're going to accuse me, then why don't you show the evidence that proves you're right? You cast out a demon and confirm that you are of God. But they couldn't. But Jesus could. And so when he spoke the truth and then proved it by the miracles that he performed, the miracles confirmed that what he was saying was true and that he was from God. And for them to turn around and to say that he was of the devil, they had no evidence to support that, because they couldn't confirm that what they were saying was true, because they couldn't do miracles and they certainly couldn't cast out a demon. And so Jesus says, they shall be your judges. So your disciples, your children, your followers who don't cast out demons, they are your judges, because they prove that you don't have this power. Therefore, you can't prove that what you're saying is true. But Jesus could, because he did have power and authority. And then notice verse 28. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. So if what I'm doing is not by the power of the devil, there's only one other option, and that is the power comes from God. And if I am doing these things, and the power is not from Satan, but it's from God, then the conclusion is the kingdom of God is come unto you. That I am the Messiah, that I am the promised Savior, that I have come to establish the kingdom, and the time is now. So you have two options, Jesus says. You can continue to claim that I'm doing this by the power of the devil, but it doesn't make any sense, because the devil wouldn't fight against himself. You can't prove that you're right because you can't do miracles. So there's no reason to believe that first option, but you can choose that if you want to. Or you can choose option number two, that I'm doing this by the power of God, the Spirit of God. And if so, then the kingdom is coming. And you need to listen to me and follow me and become a part of this kingdom. And so he really brings it down to, you know, exactly where they were. There were only two options. Either Jesus is from the devil or he's from God. They couldn't prove he was from the devil. And in fact, he proved that he was not from the devil. So the only other choice is he's from God. Therefore, they had to accept him. And if they didn't, then they were going to face severe consequences. So he says in verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? So Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons, you know, who do the demons work for? They're servants of Satan. So I'm going into Satan's house, and I'm taking his, you know, strongest forces, and I'm binding them and casting them out of people. Now, you can't go into some man's house and take his goods unless you first have authority over the man himself. And so what Jesus is saying is, if I can cast out demons, that proves that I have greater power and authority than the devil does, than Satan does, the one who controls these demons. If I can cast out demons, that's demonstrating that I am greater than Satan himself. I am more powerful than the devil. I have greater authority than the devil does. So his casting out demons was in fact evidence that he ruled over Satan. Not that he was a servant of Satan, but that he had power and authority over the devil himself. And so Jesus says, that's what my casting out demons is evidence of. So verse 30, he again makes it very clear. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So if you're not with me, you're against me. And when you think about that statement, remember it in the context of what Jesus is saying. There are only two options. Either I'm doing this by the power of Satan or by the power of God. And it's been proven conclusively that it's not by the power of Satan, therefore it is by the power of God. So you either accept that truth and you're with me, or you reject that truth and you're against me. And there is no middle ground. There's no, well, you know, let me think about it, you know, for a while. You have to make a choice. And we understand that, you know, God allows us time to study and to learn the truth. But eventually we all have to make a decision about Jesus. Is he the Son of God or not? Is he the Savior of the world or not? Was he from God or from Satan? We have to come to that conclusion and make that decision. And Jesus says to them, those are the only options. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me, working with me, or you're scattering abroad. You're working against me. And it's important to remember that there's no middle ground where when it comes to Jesus, you say, well, he was a good guy and taught some good things, and so I'm not really against him, but I don't really believe in him, so I don't really follow him. So I'm just kind of neutral. There is no neutral when it comes to Jesus. Because if you're not with him, if you don't look at the evidence and accept the truth of who he is and follow him and serve him and work for him, then you are actively working against him. Because not standing for him is in fact standing against him. And so he's trying to help them understand that everybody has to make a choice and a decision about Jesus. So in verse 31, he says, wherefore, based on all of this, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And so Jesus says to these individuals who have just seen this wonderful miracle, and he's emphasized to them, you have to make a choice. This either is from Satan or from God, and the evidence is overwhelming that it's from God. To those who saw that miracle and all the miracles that Jesus performed, and then gave the honor and the glory and the credit for those wonderful miracles to Satan, Jesus says that you cannot be forgiven. And what he means is that if your heart is in such a condition, so hardened against the truth, so hardened against the evidence that is presented, that you will see a miracle of the Holy Spirit and say that the devil did it, then there's no hope. As long as your heart is in that condition, you can never find forgiveness. You won't be forgiven, because no matter what evidence is presented, he just raised a man from the dead. The funeral procession was carrying him to the cemetery, and Jesus stopped them and raised the man from the dead, and now they're saying he's doing the work of Satan. If your heart is so hardened that the overwhelming evidence of who Jesus is cannot reach your heart, then you not only have you sinned, but you've gone so far away from God that as long as you stay in that condition, there's no hope. Now, that doesn't mean you can never be forgiven, because they could. There were those who, you know, had seen these miracles and rejected Christ and later would change their mind and change their hearts. But the point is, as long as a heart is in that condition that you can see a work of God and give the glory to the devil, then, you know, that's the ultimate form of blasphemy. To blaspheme is to speak against. And so when you think about blaspheming God, you think about taking his name in vain, using his name in a way that is not holy and not righteous, taking something that is holy and using it in a common way. Here, the blasphemy was to see the actual miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And instead of honoring God for that wonderful work that he did, of a good thing, of healing someone who was sick and possessed by a demon, to see that miracle and to say that it came from the devil is to have a heart that is so hardened that, you know, it's almost to the point that no matter what evidence was presented, there was no way they were ever going to listen and accept the truth. And it's sad, but it's true that there were people who were so prejudiced against Jesus that no matter what he did, no matter what good thing he did, no matter what good message he taught, no matter what miracle he performed, they were not going to accept him as the Son of God. And because they couldn't accept him as the Son of God, they had to not just reject him themselves, but they had to undermine him so others wouldn't believe in him. And so they said he was a servant of the devil. And that kind of blasphemy from that kind of heart is very, very difficult to ever overcome. So it's an extreme prejudice against Christ because of their allegiance to their own doctrines and traditions and ideas and all of those things. So he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. So Jesus is saying, you know, look at the fruit. What have I done? Have I done good or evil? Everything that he had done had been good. So good fruit can only come from a good tree. What they wanted to say was, Jesus did these good things, but it's because the tree was corrupt. He did good things, but it was the work of Satan. And Jesus is saying you can't produce good fruit from a rotten tree. If the tree is rotten, the fruit will be rotten. And that's exactly what Satan had demonstrated. He was rotten, and the fruit that he produced was demon possession and causing all these harmful things to people. That was the devil, a rotten tree producing rotten fruit. Jesus produced good fruit by overcoming the works of the devil, and they wanted to say that he was the rotten tree. So they turn everything on its head. And it's a point that we need to note and we need to understand, because it still happens all the time in our world today where people call evil good and good evil. When you stand for what is right and you tell people what the Bible says and they call you the racist or you the whatever, you're prejudiced against this group or that group and you're this and you're that, and we have to cancel you and you can't be on YouTube and can't be on Twitter and all these other things. It's not because what is being said is not true. It's not because what is being said is not good. It's because some people will not accept the truth or the good. They have to undermine it and undermine the one who's delivering it, because if they accept that it's true, they have to change their lives. They have to change their view of the world. They have to change everything, and they're unwilling to do that. And it's difficult to reach those people because their hearts are so set against truth and against right and against goodness. And it's the exact thing that Jesus was facing here. He says, just look at the evidence. Is it good fruit or is it evil fruit? If it's good fruit, it comes from a good tree. If it's evil, then it comes from an evil tree. But they were unwilling to be honest with themselves about what they were seeing. So they took Jesus' good fruit and they said it was evil, that it came from an evil source. And again, that's the world that we live in. We call evil good, light is dark and dark is light. Everything seems to be turned upside down. It's from this very same attitude and this very same principle. We need to never forget that we're fighting the same enemy today that Jesus was fighting in his day, that Adam and Eve were fighting in the Garden of Eden. He hasn't changed, and his methods don't change. He does the same things today as he's always done, and God has given us this book so we can see how he attacks and to show us how to stand against it. And our job, of course, is to read it and understand it and then to take a stand, just like Jesus did and just like the apostles did and the early church did, to stand for right no matter what. We have to be that light shining in a world of darkness. We have to be demonstrating and producing the good fruit of a Christian life so others can see it, and those who do have honest and good hearts will acknowledge the truth of it. But that's up to us to do our part and to do our job just as Jesus did, and again, just as all Christians throughout all ages have done. So their hearts were so hardened that they would attribute the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And a heart that hardened cannot be forgiven. It has to undergo a change. It has to, instead of being prejudiced against the truth, it has to humble itself and be willing to admit the truth. And we see some of that on the day of Pentecost. You know, that's what happened. They were pricked in the heart, cut to the heart. Those hearts that had been hardened against Jesus, the truth of the gospel finally broke through, and their hearts were pierced, they were cut, and they asked, you know, what shall we do? And they had to repent and be baptized. They had to change their minds, their hearts, toward Christ and toward his actions and what he had done, and toward their own actions, their own sins, and submit to him in obedience to his will. And that's what still has to happen today. But as long as we stay in a state of mind that will not accept the truth and the evidence of who Jesus is, then we cannot be saved. So we learn some lessons from this. Number one, this miracle tells us that this man who was possessed by the demon was completely helpless. He couldn't see, and he couldn't even speak, you know, to call out for help. We read about some of the miracles that Jesus performed, and he'll be walking by and someone will call out to him for him to heal them. Well, this man couldn't even do that because he couldn't speak. He was completely overcome by his sickness and, of course, by the devil. And it paints a picture for us of a person who is captured by the power of Satan. We become blind oftentimes. Sin causes us to be blind to our lost condition, sometimes even to be blind to the truth of Scripture. We become unable to hear God's word in the sense that when we hear it, we have, you know, our own prejudices that send it away and try to dismiss the truth of God's word. And we become unable or unwilling to call out for help. And that's the condition that this man was in, but Jesus was still able to heal him and to bring him, you know, the healing that he needed and to remove this demon from him. That's the power of the gospel, that if we're willing to listen to it, if we'll open our ears to it and our hearts to it, it has the power to save. And it's the power of the gospel that saves us through the blood of Christ. We don't save ourselves. God saves us, but it's through the power of his word. We need to learn the lesson also that a house divided against itself shall not stand. We need to think about that in two ways, I think. Obviously, you know, we can think on the big scale of nations and countries, but I think especially as the church, we need to think about that the church is the house of God. And if the church is divided against itself, then we bring trouble into the Lord's kingdom. We need to be united as a congregation in who we are as Christians and what our purpose and what our work and what our duties are. And we need unity in doing those things. And instead of being divided over, you know, the silly things that we often, you know, argue about, we need to realize that we're in this fight together and we need one another and we're dependent upon one another to do the Lord's will and to do his work. If we become divided, we will not stand. And that's also true in our own lives. You know, we can become divided inside ourselves. Jesus talks about a double-minded man. The Bible says is unstable in all his ways. Part of us wants to do what is right, but part of us wants to do what is wrong. And we're torn apart. Which way are we going to go? As long as we remain divided within ourselves like that, we're only going to be filled with heartache, and we're not going to do the work and serve the Lord as we should. Jesus says we have to be single-minded. The light of the body is the eye, and he says it needs to be single. So the only thing coming in is the light of truth, not the darkness of sin and error. And so we have to not allow ourselves to become divided so we can serve God faithfully. We also need to learn from this that the power of Jesus and the authority that he demonstrated was the foundation on which the kingdom of God would be built. Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom is come unto you. He says, this demonstration of my power proves my deity, that I am the Son of God, and that means that the kingdom is at hand. You remember that Jesus said to Peter, thou art Simon, and upon this rock I will build my church. And sometimes people say the rock he was talking about was Peter, when the fact is the rock Jesus was talking about was the confession that Peter had made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The kingdom of God is built upon the deity of Christ, his authority and his power. And that's what he was proving by these miracles, proving who he was so they could understand that he's the one to build the kingdom, which he did on the day of Pentecost through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's making it clear to them here that his demonstration of power was confirming his identity so they would know that the kingdom was at hand. And sadly, many of them still rejected it. And then lastly, we need to remember that we can judge a tree by its fruits. And Jesus says that very clearly here. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruits. We have a responsibility in our lives to be fruit inspectors. And people get upset about judging, you know, you're not supposed to judge somebody else or whatever. The truth of the matter is we must judge the actions of other people. We must look at the fruit of their lives. And if someone is teaching something that's different from what the Bible says, that is an evil fruit. It's corrupt. If someone is living in a way different from what the Bible teaches, then the fruit in their life is corrupt. And we have to have eyes to be able to see that. Number one, so we can avoid temptation from those individuals. And number two, so we can teach them and try to encourage them to make correction that they need to make. And so we have to be fruit inspectors. And that's true when it comes to congregations. It's true when it comes to individuals. And it's also especially true when it comes to our own lives. We have to inspect our own fruit and make sure that the actions of our lives are good, that what we're doing is good and in harmony with God's will. And if it's not, we need to realize that it's coming from a place of corruption. There's something in our hearts, something in our lives that is wrong, and it needs to be corrected. So when we are seeing ourselves produce fruit that is different from what God says and what His Word teaches, we need to stop and very closely examine ourselves and see where we've gone astray from the Word of God and make it right. And again, that's, you know, the beautiful thing of this story. This man was possessed by a demon, but Jesus had greater power than the demons. He had greater power than Satan. And Satan may have bound us in sin and have put us in a place where we're lost and separated from God, but Jesus has greater power. He can break those chains of sin. He can give us freedom through the power of His blood, and we can come out of that condition and instead be saved and be followers of Christ and produce good fruit, the good fruit of obedience in our lives. And so we need to examine others, but also and especially ourselves, and make sure that we're producing good fruit in our service to the Lord. So as we close, we think about that important principle that Jesus has the power to deliver us from the devil. You know, when we're lost in sin, when the devil has that power over us through our sins, we are like those that we read about here. There's no forgiveness. When Satan is ruling over us and we are separated from God by our sins, we're in a hopeless condition. And as long as we stay in that state, and if we die in that state, we know that we're facing eternal punishment and judgment. But Jesus came to provide the way out. And He went to the cross where He suffered and bled, shed His blood as an offering for our sin, so that those chains of sin could be broken and we could be freed from the devil's clutches. And all it takes is having the right kind of heart that will examine the truth of God's word, accept that truth, and submit to it humbly in obedience to it. To be willing to admit that Jesus is right, He is the Savior of the world, and I must follow Him. Just like they did on the day of Pentecost, to let God's word pierce their hearts to motivate them to ask, what must I do? And then when they heard what to do it. So we must do exactly what they did. Hear the truth of God's word, believe it, believe in Jesus as His Son and as our Savior, repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And upon doing that, all sins are forgiven, and we begin our journey, our walk through this life as a child of God, on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If anyone here today needs to do that, everything is ready and prepared, and we can help you. You can put on the Lord in baptism. Or if you've done those things but you haven't been faithful to Him, your house has become divided, you're not truly committed to the Lord and serving Him faithfully, you've been producing corrupt fruit instead of good fruit, turn away from whatever sin it is whatever sinful thought or sinful action that has separated you from God, repent of it, confess your wrongs, and pray for forgiveness. And we'll pray with you and for you. God will do just what he says. He'll forgive us. He'll restore us to salvation. And again, we can be on our way to that eternal home in heaven, all by the power of Jesus and the power of his blood. If you need to do that, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to think seriously about it. If you need to make things right with God, let it be known by coming forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.